Go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Again, this is multiple weeks, so we've been turning to the same chapter. Hopefully you know how to find it quicker. We've done this before. And as you make your way there, I want to talk about my relationship with Scripture. While my familiarity with Scripture began as a little boy being forcibly taken to church against my will by my parents, and hearing Bible stories in children's Sunday school classes for many years, my relationship with Scripture actually didn't begin until I was in the eighth grade. As some of you who have been here before have already heard, I became a Christian toward the end of my seventh grade year, and following the prompting conviction of the Holy Spirit, I decided to be on the teen Bible quiz team at my local church there in Sterling, Illinois. And the picture on the screen there is from the end of my very first year. This is our district team at Celebrate Life down at Olivet. That first full year was when the practice of reading Scripture and studying Scripture and memorizing Scripture became a part of my life. Prior to that, my familiarity with Scripture primarily came from hearing other people tell me what Scripture said and what was in Scripture as opposed to me reading it for myself. Even though I knew how to read at a much younger age than eighth grade, Scripture just wasn't something that I picked up on my own and read. That changed for me after becoming a Christian as God's Spirit did a change in my heart, and that brand new heart started making new decisions. And that first decision was studying Scripture as a part of that teen Bible quiz ministry. And over the 5 years in that ministry, I became deeply familiar with 8 specific books of the Bible, 3 out of the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John, and 5 different New Testament letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Hebrews, and 1st and 2nd Peter. That was a really good start at building a foundation, not just as a Christian, but for building a foundation for what would later be a call to ministry as a minister. Over the course of those years, it was so helpful for me to spend multiple months reading on a narrow slice of Scripture as opposed to reading the entire Bible in a year. Slowing down and spending time on one gospel account at a time or on 1 or 2 letters of the New Testament at a time made it possible for that Scripture to saturate into my life and focus as I focus on that specific portion of Scripture. That slower process allowed Scripture to actually sink in and marinate. And for those of you that know how to cook really well, you can't hurry up a marinade. You know, when you put something in marinade, you can't just do it quick. You needed to let it soak in for those flavors to really do what they're created to do. Marinating is very important. And for those who have done gardening, if you've ever watered an outdoor plant that's in the ground, you know that if you provide too much water too fast, most of that water is just going to wash out in every which direction, and it's not going to really saturate the ground right there around the plant where the roots can get the nourishment that it needs. The same goes for Scripture. When you spend quality time with it, as opposed to having Scripture just flash before your eyes quickly before you're on to the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. In college, it was very easy for me to see who had a vague children's Sunday school familiarity with Scripture and who had a deeper relationship with Scripture. And while 5 years of devoted study during those Bible quizzing years gave me a more solid footing than many of those peers of mine who were also called into ministry and had some of the same classes, at the very same time, there was a lot more work to do. I don't know if you know this, but there are more than 8 books of the Bible to study. There's a lot more in there. And so there's plenty that I still didn't know. And there were plenty of times where I sat in the presence of students and professors having conversations about Scripture that were way over my head at the time because they were talking about things that I hadn't even thought about before or wrestled with before or read in Scripture before. In those situations, when you're around people who have spent considerably more time studying Scripture, those situations can be quite humbling. Well, I did learn a lot in those college courses about Scripture. One of the more valuable lessons I got over the course of those years was learning that there is still so much that I didn't know. There was plenty more to learn. It was just a matter of whether or not I would continue to spend time in Scripture and spend time learning, even when there weren't going to be any papers that needed to be written, there weren't going to be any more assignments to do, there were no more grades I needed to try to achieve. Perhaps if there was such a thing as assignments and grades and papers and accountability for Christians continuing on through adulthood, there would be more motivation for Christians to grow in their knowledge and understanding of Scripture and not get settled in and content with whatever their current level of knowledge and understanding happens to be. Imagine if taking exams or doing presentations were incorporated into the gatherings of the body of Christ as a way of measuring whether or not people were growing in their scriptural literacy. How would that go? How would that be received? The results might be scary for pastors and parishioners alike. And with that, I've got a 50-question multiple-choice theology exam. I want our ushers to hand out to everybody. No, that would not be fair to pull one of those pop quiz type things. So instead, let's go ahead and let's read Ephesians chapter 6 together again. Go ahead and stand with me as I read. It's Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, about the armor of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the saints. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. This morning, we're going to focus on the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, as we continue to move piece by piece through the whole armor of God. The armor of God that God has provided for his children in order for them to be fully equipped for service in God's kingdom and in order to bring God glory and honor in the lives that we live. In order for followers of Jesus to be fully equipped for service, they need all of the pieces of the armor in place every day. So far, we've talked about the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet fitted with readiness, the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation. And today, and also in the next week, maybe even a third week, we're going to be taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, as an integral part of a Christian's readiness. I started off by sharing a glimpse of my decades-long relationship with Scripture because I want it to be abundantly clear to all of you that I deeply love and I highly value Scripture. That's why I've spent so much time reading it and so much time in the past committing parts of it to memory and so much time preaching about what is in Scripture. The more my relationship with Scripture grows with each new year, the more my love and appreciation for it grows as well. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, God has used Scripture in a variety of ways to shape and transform my life. Scripture informs me, it inspires me, it convicts me, it guides me, it comforts me, and it unsettles me. Scripture helps me see what I need to see, hear what I need to hear, and feel what I need to feel. I say all of that on the front end because there are other things that need to be said about Scripture that may be uncomfortable to hear and may even stir up an initial level of resistance. There are other Christian traditions outside of the Church of the Nazarene who hold very different positions about the Bible and what it is. Because of that, there is a chance that some of you, or maybe all of you, are maybe more used to hearing other voices from other traditions talking about the Bible in certain ways. Because of that, it's possible for some things that I say in the next few minutes and maybe in a later week that may feel contradictory to things you have heard and things you may believe about the Bible. If that is the case, I would ask you to keep on listening all the way to the end. Don't tune out. Don't get stuck trying to form some sort of a response to something particular and miss what's coming right after it. I can assure you that every word I say this morning has been carefully chosen and prayed over, and my words are always readily available for anyone with questions or concerns or maybe missing something along the way. That happens too. Again, I deeply love Scripture and I highly value Scripture above anything else in this world I have ever read. My life would not be anything what it is today apart from the way, and I want to say this specifically, apart from the way God has worked through Scripture. God working through Scripture raises an important thing I think must be said about Scripture. On its own, Scripture isn't holy. And what I mean by that is Scripture by itself does not have some sort of intrinsically holy nature or essence about it. Scripture does not have a holiness unto itself as if holiness were some sort of self-contained attribute of Scripture or the collection of Scriptures in the Bible. And I know very well that every Bible in these pews and every Bible that you brought into it today has the words on it, Holy Bible, written somewhere on it. But what does it mean? What is it that makes the Bible holy for enough for that to be written on there? What I would suggest to you is that the holiness of the Bible is more of a secondhand holiness. Secondhand holiness is a lot like the kind of holiness that people like you and I can experience in our lives. Secondhand holiness is the direct result of being used by a holy God. The God who created the heavens and the earth is the sole proprietor of holiness. And so in order for anything else to be considered holy, God must share his holiness with it. When we allow God to fill us and use us, we have the opportunity to be holy as he is holy. When we don't allow God to fill us and use us, we aren't holy. And when God is allowed to fill and use the contents of the collection of writings, they have the opportunity to be holy as well. But then when God is not allowed to fill and use the words of Scripture, well, then they become something else. Holiness doesn't originate with us, and it doesn't originate in the Bible either. Scripture isn't holy by itself. Separate Scripture from God using it and God working through it, and what you're left with is a collection of words that can be taken and used by people in very unholy ways. Apart from God, Scripture is only potentially holy. Scripture is only actually holy in connection to and in relation to a holy God. And Scripture is only holy when that holy God is at work through it. Because God alone is truly, purely holy in nature and in essence. This is a major reason why I don't feel even the slightest urge to cave to some of the fiercest fundamentalist arguments for the view that the Bible is inerrant or that the Bible is perfect. The Bible does not need to be perfect in order for God to use it perfectly for his purposes. Fundamentalists believe that if the Bible isn't inerrantly perfect, or if the Bible isn't perceived by Christians to be inerrantly perfect, then everything about the Bible and everything in the Bible just collapses like a weak house of cards. The Church of the Nazarene has never subscribed to that sort of a view about Scripture, and for a variety of sound and convincing reasons, I am very thankful for our doctrinal statement on Scripture. In light of everything that is known about the current collection of the oldest scriptural texts in existence, all of which are copies and none of which are the originals, and in light of everything we know about their later entrance into the larger collection we know of today as the Bible, our doctrinal Nazarene statement on Scripture is as intellectually honest as you can get. We believe that Scripture inerrantly reveals the Word of God concerning us in things regarding salvation. What that means is that we Nazarenes believe Scripture is perfect in what it does, as opposed to the belief by others that Scripture is perfect in what it is. What Scripture does is reveal the will of God and lead people to salvation. That's what God does through Scripture, and God does it perfectly, regardless of the perfection status of the Bible. And that is more than enough, good enough for me. Because I firmly believe there is a holy and perfect God working through Scripture and using the words written by dozens of authors across thousands of years for his purposes, it does not make me anxious to hear about imperfections, big or small, involving the particular words in any particular Bible translation. Those sorts of things don't worry me, nor do they rile me up as if I'm called to zealously explain away or argue against every little conflict or discrepancy that someone out in the world may want to argue about. I find very little value for those sorts of things as it drains Christians of time and energy while failing to bear fruit. Our doctrinal statement as Nazarenes attempts to keep our attention on the real issue, and that is salvation. Leading people toward the salvation of God made available in Christ is the purpose of Scripture, and that is actually what needs our time and energy and full attention. God is holy, and God makes things holy. God has a holy purpose for Scripture, and God has a holy purpose for us. In the full course of the composition of everything from Genesis to Revelation, the perfection and holiness of God did not depend on there being perfect authors and perfect texts and perfect copiers of those perfect texts. Nor has the perfection and holiness of God depended on their being perfect translators, doing the difficult task of moving Scripture from one language to another. It is undeniable and unavoidable to acknowledge that things were omitted or added or rearranged in the copying process of those first few hundred years the Scripture was available. For example, all of the Bibles today include the story of the woman caught in adultery. Well, we've all heard that story, right? It's in every single Bible here. Yet it clearly says in my Bible, and I know in the Pew Bibles, and I'm fairly certain in all of your Bibles, it says very clearly that that account of John chapter 8 of the woman caught in adultery was not a part of the earliest manuscripts of the church. It's not in any of the earliest manuscripts of the Bible, of that particular, of the Gospel of John that we have. It's only appeared later. So which scriptural manuscript do we consider to be the perfect one? The later copy that includes that story that is often quoted and gone back to, that's the one where Jesus says, "Go and sin no more." I hear that all the time. Do we say that's the perfect manuscript or the earlier ones that didn't include it? And then there's the issue of translation from one complex language to another. Unless Christians are willing to devote themselves to the study of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, Christians find themselves at the mercy of translators doing the best they can to convey in one language what was communicated in a very different language. How any pastor can lift up any English translation of the Bible and declare with a straight face that the specific Bible they are holding up is the absolutely perfect and inerrant word of God is beyond me. Who cares one bit if they're exuding bold confidence if they aren't telling the truth? And the truth is that there are always things lost in translation. Scholars with access to more than just a Google search bar regularly disagree on how best to communicate the original languages of Scripture into our modern languages in ways that hold close, as closely as possible, to the original meaning. That monumental task is complicated even more when language changes and words that used to mean one thing shift in how it is used. There was a time back long ago where gay referred to a happy disposition, and now gay refers to a sexual orientation. As language shifts and as some words drop out of usage and new words enter into a particular cultural language, as those things change, biblical scholars and biblical translators have the difficult task of revisiting the original text that we have or the original copies of the text that we have and contemplating how best to communicate the message of Scripture into the current language context. I'm not willing to lift up any translation put together by any group of scholars and translators and proclaim that they did their work perfectly. I'm not perfect. The scholars and who put together the 1984 version that is dear and near dear to my heart, that's the version I love. They weren't perfect. They put that together not too far from here. The King James Version isn't perfect. The oldest copies of Scriptures in existence that we have aren't perfect. And I don't really have a necessity to believe that the original authors and the original manuscripts were somehow perfect either. It's not a requirement. But as far as I'm concerned, none of those things are reasons for alarm or anxiety or uncertainty. Why? Because I firmly believe there is a holy and perfect God who has been powerfully at work in our world, and none of those imperfections individually or collectively have the power to thwart a perfect God from accomplishing his perfect purposes. We are earthen vessels through whom God has chosen to work. Scrolls and letters of papyrus and animal hide written on by earthen vessels are a medium through which God has chosen to work. What God has accomplished through those means has been nothing short of miraculous. God using imperfect people and imperfect mediums is a consistent theme throughout Scripture, which is why I don't need any particular Bible I read to be intrinsically holy or perfect. But here's what I do desperately need. Whenever I pick up a Bible, I need a holy and perfect God to breathe life and purpose and meaning into whatever Bible translation I pick up. When God does that to the words of Scripture, what I'm picking up is something that, as Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. And when God does that to the words of Scripture, Scripture can then do all of the things that Larry read for us earlier from 2 Timothy chapter 3. When God gets busy and God gets to work in and through Scripture, that is the moment when Scripture does actually become holy and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Apart from the breath of God and apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, the Bible is just a bunch of words. But with the breath of God and with the work of the Holy Spirit, the Bible is something that God can and will use to transform our lives. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This morning, we're going to be closing with the song, Ancient Words. This is a song, actually, I remember when I hear this song, I remember a drive that I was making from Olivet area. I had already graduated, and I was helping with something over at Ottawa, and I remember hearing that song, and it just, something about that song welled up the appreciation that I had for God's work with Scripture and all those years of Bible quizzing, and it's weird how songs do that. Songs can plant you into a moment in time. And I just remember just being overcome with tears, just so thankful for the gift of God's Word. There is a lot to be said about the sword of the Spirit, and so I'll be continuing this message next week. Scripture is such a valuable gift. At some point, I'm sure all of us have received a gift that we didn't necessarily want or need, and it just kind of found its way, maybe put into storage or down in the basement. I'm sure if we all went back to our homes and dug around, we could probably find one or two gifts that we received that just never really got used at all. And while there are certain gifts we can understand, yeah, we can see why those gifts wouldn't go used. It's easy to understand something like that happening, but what a waste when a valuable and useful gift goes unused. And yet that's what happens every day with Bibles that go unopened by the Christians who have them. God can't breathe into an unopened or unread Bible. And how can anyone call any unopened book sitting around collecting dust holy? What's so holy about that? There are an abundance of testimonies about God working through the words of Scripture and doing transformational work in the lives of His people. God doing amazing things is why the Scriptures got recorded in the first place. This is a collection of their testimonies put together for our benefits. There were sacrifices made to get those testimonies recorded. There were sacrifices made in order to keep those testimonies preserved during times of severe persecution. There were sacrifices made along the way by others to get it translated, and there were sacrifices made by others to get the word distributed around the world. As we close in song this morning, may we remember that the readily available Scripture that we get to enjoy in the luxury of our own homes and in the luxury of a gathering like this, it does not come to us easily. While we give thanks to God for this gift, may we also express a debt of gratitude for the sacrifices of a great cloud of witnesses who made our availability to read Scripture possible. Go ahead and stand with me as we sing.